Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a God, high and mighty, who has a heart for the poor and the vulnerable and the weak. What a great God you are. We're grateful for this opportunity to partner with Don and Free Wheelchair Mission. We just pray your blessing on this partnership, particularly this holiday season. And now we ask that you would work in our hearts as we learn about you through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, all. Well, we're almost this morning wrapping up our series on our great God. Most of you know this fall we've been looking at what a great God we have. And each week we've been tackling a different attribute of our God, a different part of who our God is. And this morning, as you've probably seen from your bulletins, we're going to look at this idea of justice, that we have a God who is just and a God who cares about justice. And I'm going to be jumping around a ton this morning, so I'm actually not even going to have you turn to a particular passage. I'm going to be back here most of the time. But what I want to do this morning is first just give us a basic understanding of what justice means, basic understanding, and then I want to just focus on one main implication this morning for the fact that God is a God of justice in terms of what he cares about in the world, and then by implication of that, what we should care about as his people in the world. So I'm going to step back, and we're going to talk about God and his justice this morning. And I'm going to start just with just a basic definition. Sorry, Joel. Are you going to have to fix this all up? Just start with a basic understanding of what is this God who is a God of justice. Let me give you a couple verses, and guys, if you want to change the lights so that people can see the screens, just a couple passages. We're going to be looking at the Old Testament, how our God is a God of justice. This is Deuteronomy. He is a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. We have a God who is just. Not only that, but righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. This picture of God on his throne in heaven, and justice is the foundation of his throne. And then finally, in Revelation, after all that God has done in the world, God's people say salvation belongs to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Okay, he is just. Justice is the foundation of his throne. All of his judgments are just. Now, how would you define justice? Just the most basic definition of justice. I'm going to give you the one that I have. This is what I get paid for. Justice is doing what is right and fair. Okay? That's a really complicated, impressive definition. But isn't that, when we talk about justice, we're talking about basically doing what is right and fair in the world, treating people with equity, giving people what is due them, whether that might be punishment or that might be reward, and doing that regardless of class or status, but being fair and right in how we approach that. Let me just give you two images of justice. The most obvious one would be a judge, right, in a court of law. We think of a judge who is just. We think of a judge who could look at all the evidence of a case, look at all everything there is to look at and sift through it and then make a judgment that would be right and fair, that takes everything into account and makes the right judgment, whether that means to sentence somebody to a particular punishment or to free them. And they would do that. That judge would do that regardless of who that person is or regardless of what that person might be able to give to them. They wouldn't take a bribe, right? They wouldn't play favorites based on this person's race, the fact that this person is an SC fan, the fact that this person is a relative, whatever it is, right? They would do always what is right and good. So that's one image. The other image, of course, would be the image of a parent. Okay, this is one that more of you can relate to, especially those of you that have more than one child. Okay, so let me paint the scenario. You and your spouse go out for dinner, and you come home, and you walk in, and that chandelier is in pieces on the floor, right? And your kids come running up to you, and they start pointing fingers at each other, right? This is what happened, and a just parent is the kind of parent that could take that situation and hear and weigh all the things being said and do whatever would be right and fair in that situation, whatever that might be. And wouldn't play favorites, right, with their kids. That would be a just parent. And as we look at Scripture, we have a God who is a God of justice. The Old Testament paints him as one who is reigning on the throne, high and mighty, but always making decisions that are right and just. And I would suggest that as his creatures, God has hardwired justice into us, right? We all, unless it is having to do with us personally, but in general in the world, we crave justice in the world, right? There's something in us that says things ought to be right and fair. You don't have to teach your kids justice. All you have to do is do something that they don't think is fair, and their favorite thing to say is, that's not fair, right? You didn't have to teach them what fair. It's hardwired into us. And our God is a God who is just, who always does what is right and fair, okay? Basic understanding of justice. Now, a lot of implications for that, a lot of tensions, actually, that God's justice raises in our lives, and we could talk about a lot of them, but I just want to focus on one today, just one implication that I think is really important, and it's maybe not the one that we would initially think of when we think of the word justice and the words that come to mind, and here's the implication. If you follow this word, justice, in the Old Testament, if you just track the word, there's a group of people that keep popping up around that word. In the context where justice is mentioned, this same group of people always keep popping up. And guess who those people are? Whispers. The orphans, the widows, the aliens, the poor, the blind, the oppressed. You read the Old Testament and you find justice, and more often than not, those are the people that pop up around this word justice. It's the people in that society that were the most vulnerable, okay, the most powerless. And back then, you don't have a welfare system. You don't have a foster care system. You don't have the medical system. These were the people that were, you know, weeks away from starvation, essentially. People with no social, economic, or political power in that day. And if you look at justice, you'll see that time and time again, these are the people that pop up around that word. Now, why is that? What's the connection between justice and those people? Normally, we think of the connection between those people and God's mercy, right? But here's the connection. These are the people who have experienced the most injustice in the world. And more importantly, these are the people in that day that were the most vulnerable to continue to experience injustice in the world. Nicholas Wolterstorff says it well. He says, injustice is not equally distributed. Right? Injustice is not equally distributed in the world. If you have a resource, if you have power, if you have privilege, if you have wealth, you're more able to defend yourself against injustice, right? I mean, we could take the law example again, okay? If you have resources, you're more likely to get off the hook, right? Because you can afford good legal counsel than the person who can't do that. And God is concerned about that situation. And so because he's a God of justice, he's concerned with that kind of inequality in the world, and he's at work to change it. So let me give you one example of this courtroom example. This is it. The Lord your God is a great God who shows no partiality. And here's the thing. He can't be bribed. He's not a judge who can be bribed. So the rich aren't going to have a better in with him than the poor. He ensures that the orphans and the widows receive justice. He's not going to be bribed. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So because God is just, it moves him to act on behalf of those who are most vulnerable to injustice. In this case, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien. And what's interesting in the Old Testament is when God cares for those people, when he protects them, it doesn't just describe that as his mercy. It describes that as him doing justice for them. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, there's tons of verses that in the Old Testament that talk about God as this God who does justice on behalf of the vulnerable in society. Let me just give you a couple of them. Here's a great one. Psalm 146. This is talking about God. He gives justice to the oppressed and food to the hungry. The Lord frees the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly. The Lord protects the foreigners among us. He cares for the orphans and widows, but he frustrates the plans of the wicked. To do justice is to protect these people, to provide for them, to show concern for them. And what, if you read the Old Testament and you watch this theme, what you'll come to is an interesting conclusion. That it's basically, there is a special place in our God's heart for these kind of people, okay? There is a special place in his heart for those who are vulnerable to injustice, to the powerless, to the oppressed, to the marginalized. In the struggle between rich and poor, the advantaged and the disadvantaged, time and time again in the Old Testament, God sides with those who are poor and vulnerable and disadvantaged. And it's not that he loves them any more than those who have resources. He loves them equally. But because he loves them equally, it leads him to give particular attention and care for those who are powerless and vulnerable. And all you parents would understand this, okay? Let me paint a scenario for you. Cold winter night, and you go into your kids' rooms. Let's say you have two kids in the same room, and it's really cold. And one of your kids has two blankets on, right? And he's more than warm enough. And the other doesn't have a blanket, and he's shivering, okay? And he's cold. In that moment, you show particular care and attention for the one that doesn't have. Not because you love that child more than the other, but because you love them equally. And your equity requires that in that moment you show particular care and attention to that child. And that is who our God is. And let me show you one other psalm. I love this. This was the psalm that I put on the title. Listen to this description of our God. And just, I want you to consider, you know, what we're talking about is who our God is. Don't you just love who our God is here? Don't you love this description? Doesn't this make your heart go, yes, this is the kind of God I want to worship? Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. Listen to this description. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Tim Keller, many of you know him, he's a pastor. He makes an interesting observation about this. He says, it's interesting, God is almost introducing himself in this way. This is who I am. I'm a defender of widows. I am a father to the fatherless. And he says, when we introduce ourselves, how do we tend to describe ourselves? How would we introduce ourselves? Myself, I'm Dave Gunlock. I'm a teaching pastor at Grace Fellowship Church. Nice to meet you, okay? But here's God, the God of the universe, saying, here's who I am. I am a father to the fatherless. I'm a defender of widows. That's who I am. And this is lost on us today, but Keller points out, in that society, that would have been a revolutionary thing to say. When all the other gods of the culture would always identify themselves with the powerful, the mighty, the elite, the gods would identify themselves with kings and great warriors. Here you have the mighty God who is actually identifying himself with the vulnerable and the powerless and the helpless in society. This is who our God is. And I just think, again, isn't this a great picture of who our God is? That even as the all-powerful, all-mighty, all-sovereign God, he desires to use his power, his resources, to protect, to provide for, to care for, to show special attention, to do justice on behalf of those most vulnerable to injustice. I was thinking, you know, we're talking sports, right? We've been talking sports this morning. We understand this. In sports, most of us get this. We all have this heart. We love to root for the underdog, right? We love that. We watch, you know, March Madness, even college football. There's something in us that loves to root for the underdog. And that's our God. He's this God who loves to root for the underdog in society. Make sense? It's a beautiful picture of who he is. So there we've got this idea of justice and this big implication of what it leads God to do and care about in this world. And then thirdly, of course, the implication for his people, that he calls his people to show that same heart for the vulnerable, to do justice by them, which is to say to show concern, to show care, to use the strengths and resources and connections that we have to care for those who do not have. And so I want to trace this theme a little bit through God's dealings with Israel, his people in the Old Testament. We're spending our time in the Old Testament. And first, I want to look at just some of the laws that God gave Israel when he set them up as a people that express this heart of concern for these people. So are you with me right now? Good? Okay. So I just want to show you, look at these laws that God gave Israel when he established the nation. These are these laws that were specifically put in to protect the vulnerable. I got four set of laws I want to talk about. First one, these gleaning laws. And basically what he said, those of you that own land, that when you harvest, when you reap the harvest, what I want you to do is I don't want you to reap all the way to the very edges, leave some edges, and don't go over it a second time. Basically, don't suck the land dry of every possible profit you can possibly get, but leave some for the wanderers and the widows who are going to come along after you and gather. Okay, I want you to intentionally leave some for them. It's a great law. Second, of course, there were tithing laws that God said. He said, every year I want you to save a tenth of your produce. I want you to keep it. And every third year, I want you to bring it into the town, and I want you to store it in the town so that those vulnerable people who live in your towns, the widows, the orphans, the aliens, the fatherless, they can come and eat and be satisfied. I'm commanding you to do this. I want you to protect these people. Another set of laws that he gave them was the sabbatical year. Very interesting set of laws. I'll just mention one. He said, every 7 years, what I want you to do is release the slaves among you. And back then, if you were a Jew, you might, for whatever reason, be forced out of desperation to basically sell yourself as a slave to one of your neighbors, and you would work for them. But God said, I don't want that situation to continue indefinitely. So every 7 years, I want there to be a release of slaves, that they would be freed people again, so that wouldn't continue forever. And then one more, that was every 7 years, and then he had the year of Jubilee, which some of you will be fascinated by this. This was every seven years, every 49 years, on the 50th year, basically, this would happen. And here it was, every 50 years, people's property would be restored to the original owner. Okay, so families that own property, and again, through famine, desperation, maybe even irresponsibility at times, they were forced to sell their property and give it to their neighbors, and that situation will continue. But God said, every 50 years, I want the property to return to its original owners. Okay, and my point is not to say this is a model for society today. As good Americans, some of you who really value personal responsibility may even feel tension with some of these laws. But the point that I'm trying to make now is, what kind of a God makes laws like this? It's a God who cares for the poor and the vulnerable and the needy, and a God who wants his people to do the same, to show that same compassion, which is to say, to do justice by them. So how did Israel do in being faithful to God's commands in this way? Well, I think it'd be worth saying there were some Israelites who did a great job in this. We see examples in Scripture of Israelites who are incredibly faithful to God's concern for justice. And maybe the most famous one would be the story of Boaz, right? In the book of Ruth, you have Naomi and Ruth, these two widows, one of which is a foreigner, come back into the land. And Boaz is this great Jewish man who shows love and ultimately does justice by them. He allows them to glean in his fields, ultimately does all this stuff to provide and protect them. So there are some great examples, such as Boaz. But for the most part, Israel failed to express God's heart of concern for the vulnerable. And what we see in the prophets particularly is God's concern with that situation, even his anger when his people don't express that same heart for the poor and vulnerable that he has. And I just wanted to mention one prophet book. The book of Amos is one where God sends Amos, and he is basically sharing God's concern when his people don't express this heart that God has for these kind of people. And I want to just give you a couple verses that I find intriguing. Let me just tell you what, this is just different parts. I'm just quoting from the book of Amos. Amos speaking on behalf of God in these verses. They, this is the Israelites, God is upset with his people. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice, there's our word, to the oppressed. Okay, this selling righteous, what's happening is you've got these wealthy landowners at the time, and they're letting the poor borrow money, but it's just crazy interest rates that they're you know, putting on them. And when they can't pay it back, they're basically being forced to sell themselves into slavery. So that's what's going on here. This is my favorite one. This is kind of funny. Hear this word. This is Amos talking. You cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. Okay, he's not talking about cattle. He's talking about women, okay, which is probably never a good thing to call girls, I've been told. You cows of Bashan. These are Israelite women. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. So what's going on here is you have these rich women, and they're not, it's not like they're actively oppressing the poor. They're just demanding these extravagant lifestyles from their sugar daddy husbands. They're saying, we want, this is what we want. And their husbands are then going out and oppressing the poor to provide for this standard of living that these rich Israelite women are wanting. One more. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the court. So even their justice system, their courts, judges were accepting bribes and all this stuff. And so God is concerned for his people. And one of the biggest problems in all of this, and we saw this last week too in Hosea, is that the people, while all this injustice is going on, they're still doing their religious activity. Okay, they're still, today we'd say, they're still going to church, they're still offering sacrifices in that day, they're still doing their devotionals, they're still having their midweek Bible studies, they're still doing all their religious stuff, and yet all this injustice is going on, and that's what makes God most furious. And so let me show you how he expresses that anger in Amos. He talks about all their religious activity that they're doing. He says, I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. I don't want all this religious activity. And then here it is. He says, but let justice roll on like a river. Let righteousness like a never failing stream. That's what I want from you. I want justice for these people that are in your midst. That's what my heart cares about, not this religious activity. Let me show you one other example, maybe most famously in the book of Isaiah, where God is saying the exact same thing. And he starts, these are the people speaking, and basically God is not answering their prayers the way they want, and they're like, hey, we're doing everything right. Why isn't God answering our prayers? So this is the people speaking. Why have we fasted? We've done this religious stuff. They said, and God has not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and God has not noticed? We're doing all the right stuff. Why isn't God answering? And this is the response that Isaiah gives. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. And then this is the verse I put in your bulletins. Great famous line. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? God's saying, this is what I mean by worship. This is what I mean by devotion to me. It is to loose the chains of, here's our word, injustice, and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. God saying, let me tell you what true fasting, what true worship, what true religion is all about. It's about caring for those people that I care for. I want you to have hearts that reflect my heart for those most vulnerable in your midst. Once again, Tim Keller says it very well, I think. He says, the implications are clear. Justice is not just one more thing that needs to be added to the people's portfolio of religious behavior. A lack of justice is a sign that the worshipers' hearts aren't right with God at all, and that their prayers and all their religious observance are just filled with self and with pride. Pretty convicting in that day, and certainly convicting today. So there we have this picture, this God who is a just God, and because of his justice, it leads him to act on behalf of those who are vulnerable among us. And because of his justice, he calls us as his people to share that same concern, that same passion for those among us who are in need. Make sense? All right, I think I'm done there, so I'm going to step back up. So let me ask you, how can we today, how can we live lives that reflect God's heart for those people who are in need? I think that's the question that this character quality of God demands on us. And I just want to say, this is what the church has always done. For 2,000 years, the church has been on the front lines of caring for those who are in need and those who are vulnerable. And I just kind of stopped and thought about the things I know that the church has done throughout the ages. Let me just mention a couple of them. The early church was so good at caring for the vulnerable. A lot of Christians in the early church, what they would do is they'd go through cities and they would find babies that had been abandoned. And some of you will know this, in those centuries, sometimes desperation in families, they just didn't know what to do, and so they would abandon their kids and leave them on the streets. And so you had early Christians that would actually find these kids and take them into their homes. Of course, the early church just had this care and concern for the poor and needy in their midst. And many of you have heard this quote, but there's an interesting quote in the 4th century from a Roman emperor, okay? This is a pagan guy who's a Roman emperor, and he's bemoaning the fact that Christianity is spreading in the Roman Empire so much because the Christians are doing such work among the vulnerable. And this is what he says. He's writing a letter to one of his men, and he says, Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. He goes, it's a scandal. The godless Galileans, that's what he calls them, Christians, the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render to them. The Christians are caring for the poor better than our own Roman government is. Pretty crazy. I'm thinking also of, you know, the 1700s, 1800s, when the Christians were on the front end of ending the slave trade. And many of you know the story of William Wilberforce and just his working through the legal system to work on behalf of slaves in that time. Certainly in this country, we've seen the church on the front ends of a lot of work for those who are vulnerable, providing education for people who are disadvantaged, certainly starting orphanages for those without families, all sorts of ministries. Today, you have Christians on the front end of a new slave trade, the sex slave trade. And there's a lot of Christians that are doing work in the legal system to work on that. Certainly in recent times, we have the church that's been on the front lines of the abortion issue and working on behalf of the vulnerable unborn. We have people like Dawn and Free Wheelchair Mission who are trying to work for the disabled throughout the world. And I step back and go, what an exciting opportunity. What an exciting opportunity. And I'm looking at a group of people and myself. We are in this world. We are people of resource. We are people of status and privilege and connection for the most part. And what a neat opportunity to be able to take that and use that and use that to work and to love and to care for those who are in the opposite category, the poor, the vulnerable, the disadvantaged, and to come alongside them. And there's 100 ways that this can flesh itself out. And so I simply would ask you to consider, what would this look like for me? What does it look like for me to play out this character quality of my God? And let me just acknowledge, you start talking, and you use the word justice, and all these political issues start popping up, right? I know for some of you, your political warning lights have been flashing all morning, okay? So I'm not trying to deal with all all those questions. So there's important questions. What I'm trying to do is just deal at a level that all of us can agree on as Christians, which is certainly that the God of the Bible calls his people to come alongside those who are vulnerable and to care and protect, regardless of the stuff that we feel in that. We all, I think, can agree that is a clear biblical theme that we have to figure out one way or another personally how to live that out. And so I would just leave you with that question. What would it look like for me to do justice, to show concern for those who are vulnerable, those who are disadvantaged, those who are weak and hurting? And let me just give you two thoughts on that. First, I think it's just starting with where God has put us in our lives, just looking at our lives today and going, who are those people? Before I say I'm going to sell my house and start an orphanage in Africa, it's going, God, where have you put me? Who are the people in my life right now that you've put in my life that are vulnerable? Who are those people? It could be people at work. It could be people in your street, elderly. It could be poor people. It could be widows. It could be single parent families. It could be just even people that are just kind of on the fringes of your social circles and kind of wrestling. I was thinking for myself this week, we've got a neighbor who's a guy in his, you know, mid-80s. He's alone now, and he's just living at home. And there's an opportunity for me to engage him, to come alongside him, to befriend him. It's a simple thing that I could do this afternoon. I think some of you parents, if you're parents of, you know, grade school through high school kids, I think you have this great opportunity. Your kids have friends that are in difficult home situations, right? And they're vulnerable to all sorts of things because of the homes that they're being raised in. And you have, as a family, a really neat opportunity to come alongside kids like that and say, we're gonna intentionally just provide another level of care and concern. We're gonna be watching over these kids. And we don't want to just be so focused on our own kids that we forget this larger set of people that maybe really need us just to provide another layer of support. Certainly the holidays are a great opportunity to think, how can we care for these kinds of people in the holidays? Maybe you've got someone, you say, I know someone who's not going to be invited to a Thanksgiving meal or a Christmas Eve meal. We've got that friend. What would it look like just to bring them in to our family in this time when they may not have family? Certainly, that's what we're trying to do with Free Wheelchair Mission, and what Ryan's trying to do this holiday is, here's an opportunity it's a simple opportunity, it's not hard, to give a gift to our friends that ends up giving a wheelchair to someone in need. And rather than just saying, I want my friend to have one more trinket in their house, you know, what would it be like to say, I'm going to give somebody the gift of mobility in my friend's name? What a great opportunity. So I just want to suggest, there's all these dramatic examples, but why don't we just start with what God is putting in front of us and take that step? And then the second one, this is the one I'll end with, is the one that I have to ask myself, is what would it look like to begin to expose myself more to people who meet this description of vulnerability? And what I see in my own life is I'm just very insulated from these kinds of people, okay? I can live most of my weeks without really interacting directly with people that match this description. I live in a wonderful place, and I have wonderful friends and all this, but I'm pretty insulated. So what would it look like to just begin to form habits that at least put me in contact with people that match this description? I read a book a couple years back, and the author said something that still sticks with me. He said, for most of us, the problem isn't that we don't love the poor. The problem is we don't know the poor. I thought, that's right. Like, how many people who are legitimately poor do I know by name? And what would it look like to have some sort of rhythm in my life to be in personal contact with those kinds of people? And so for me right now, what it is there's some families in this church and some other churches that have just been going to a park and providing meals for the homeless population, mainly in Costa Mesa, on Sunday nights, Wednesdays at lunch. And for me, all it is simply being there and becoming friends with these people. And I have no larger goals or ambitions other than I want to hear these stories. I want to know what is going on in their lives. I want to come alongside and be a friend. And part of it is just I want to expose myself to this. And then there's going to be all sorts of issues that I'm going to have to wrestle with as I do that. But what would it look like for you to do that? And again, this free wheelchair mission calendar is a great way to do that, just to once a day for the next 30 days to take this and to expose ourselves to the needs in the world and to begin to pray for those and to think about those and to sift our lives through those realities in the world. So we've got this God of justice whose justice leads him to care for those people and whose justice leads him to say to his people, I want your hearts to reflect that same care and concern. Now, let me leave you with Jesus' own words in Matthew 25, where he, just as God does in the Old Testament, where he identifies with the vulnerable. It's a great passage, great motivator for us in coming alongside those kind of people. This is Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then listen to these encouraging words. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, this is Jesus speaking, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And with that, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me, because I identify with my people. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of justice. Thank you that you're also a God of mercy. And thank you for your wisdom in finding a way to save sinners like us and still be fair to your justice. And that wisdom was the cross, where your just judgment for our sins was laid on Jesus Christ, so that you are free to be merciful to us. Thank you for your grace. And I pray that as we experience your grace, as we experience the fact that you have showed concern for us when we were spiritually vulnerable, when we were spiritually needy, when we were spiritually poor, and when you sent your Son and freed us from that and protected us, I pray that that grace would get inside of our hearts, that would give us this heart for those who are also vulnerable in our own lives, those who are in need. And give us these hearts of generosity to come alongside and to protect, to provide, to love, to support, to equip. And as we do that, that would be a great testimony to the world, not of who we are, but of who you are. So thank you that you are a God who identifies with such people. And help us to be people who do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.